series. And God, I pray that you would just help us to keep on going and see many people saved day after day, as we have been in the recent past, and really in the history of this church. We've seen many, many people saved, and I pray that that would continue. And I pray that you'd bless us all in the next few days, this weekend, big weekend of soul winning and preaching. Dear God, please just bless every part of it. But tonight, bless this service in particular, and speak to us through your word. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Now, just to let you know where we're at in the book of Isaiah, chapter 33, chapter 34, and chapter 35 are really the last of this just pure preaching that God is doing through Isaiah here. And then in chapter 36, we're going to get into a narrative about Hezekiah and about the Assyrian troops that are coming out. And then the book is going to dramatically change. But we're still reading about God pronouncing curses and judgment upon many different groups of people. But look at verse 1. It says, "Woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, and dealest treacherously, and they dealt not treacherously with thee. When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled. And when thou shalt make an end to deal treacherously, they shall deal treacherously with thee." Now what's this verse teaching? You will reap what you sow, is what God's teaching. Now what's interesting is he says here, because a lot of times people expect to reap right away what they sow, when in reality, when you sow a seed, it takes a long time before you actually reap the fruit of that seed. Because he says in the middle of this verse, "When thou shalt cease to spoil, thou shalt be spoiled." So he's saying later on, what you're sowing now, you will later on reap that. What goes around comes around, and you will reap what you sow. It's amazing how true this is throughout the Bible. And I preached a whole sermon on it a few weeks ago about reaping what you sow. But I left out probably one of the greatest examples in the Bible of reaping what you sow. And I was thinking about this as I was reading this chapter and studying it. And I thought about the story of Esther, the book of Esther, Mordecai. And I just want to briefly tell you the story, because it's so interesting how God turned things around. Now, the book of Esther is a very fascinating book for a lot of reasons. Number one, it never mentions God by name. I mean, it never says God or Lord or Jesus or anything like that in the whole book of Esther. But it's obvious God's working is there, but it just doesn't bring up God. It's the only two books in the Bible like that are Esther and Song of Solomon. But in the book of Esther, it starts out with a story. I'm just going to quickly tell you the story because it's so fascinating. And remember this and think about this, and I'm going to apply it in just a minute. But at the very beginning of the book, there's the king Ahasuerus, who is basically ruling over a worldwide empire, 127 provinces from Ethiopia to India. Basically, the whole known world there is under his control. And he has a queen named Vashti. Well, he calls for Vashti to come in, and he wants to present her to people that have gathered together for a feast, for a great big party. And he wants to present her and show them how beautiful she is and all that. And she just says, "I'm not going to come." Now, he's shocked because he's the king, and he's very much a dictator. I mean, he's ruling with no checks on his power at all. And so he's shocked that she would not come, and he says, "What do I do now? You know, I don't know what to do. I told her to come, and she refuses to come. She was with her lady friends and wouldn't come." So basically, his advisors, he asked them what to do, and they told him, they said, "Look, if you don't take care of this, word's going to get around, and pretty soon every woman in this whole kingdom is going to be rebellious against their husband, because they're going to hear how the queen just totally disrespected you, completely disobeyed you. And so you have to do something about this." And so they published a decree that every woman, and they pronounced through the whole kingdom, that every man should bear rule in his own house. You say, was that right or wrong? Well, that's what it says in Genesis chapter 3, where it says that the husband should rule over the wife. That's what it says in Genesis chapter 3, right after Adam and Eve sinned. God explains that. And of course, wives are to obey their husbands, husbands are to love their wives. But anyway, he put her away. Now, was that right? No, that was not right. He put away his wife, which was wrong. He divorced her because she refused to obey. Well, in the next chapter, he decides that he's going to find a new wife. So they bring all these young girls, and basically what he ended up practicing was polygamy. He had all these different concubines, and you say, what's a concubine? A concubine is someone who lives in a man's house, and they sleep together, but they're not married. And obviously it's wicked, it's fornication, but that's what a concubine is. And so he had all these concubines, and he was going to choose one of them to be the queen. One of them was Esther. He chose her to be the queen. She was his favorite. And she had a cousin named Mordecai who had raised her from the time she was a child. Well, two men that were servants to the king plotted against the king, and they decided that they were going to kill the king and take over the kingdom for themselves. So these two men were plotting and conspiring. Mordecai found out about it. He told his cousin Esther. She told the king. It was found out. The king's life was saved. And these two men were hanged and executed for their treason. Well, after this, there was a man named Haman. Now, Haman in the book of Esther represents the Antichrist. It's fascinating because he was a man who everybody had to bow down and worship him, and he was, and there are all these different parallels. I don't want to go into it. He made war against God's people like the Antichrist will do in Revelation chapter 12 and 13. But Haman represents the Antichrist. There's a whole lot of interpretation there I'm not going to go into. But Haman was one of the king's ministers. He was lifted up and exalted to be the second in command in the whole kingdom. And the king made a decree that everywhere he went, people had to bow down on their knees and worship Haman. They had to get on their knees, get on their face, and bow down and worship this man every time he came by in his chariot. Well, one man was refusing to do so, Mordecai, because he was a Christian, because he was a believer, and he knows that the Bible says that we're not to bow down and worship man or images or pictures or anything, except we only bow down to God. We only bow down to Jesus Christ. We don't bow down and worship man. And by the way, the Roman Catholics are wrong when they bow down and worship the Pope.
Right.
And that's exactly what they do. Oh, they're not worshiping him. They certainly are. They get on their knees. They bow down in front of him. That is worship. If you remember, somebody kneeled down in front of Peter in the New Testament. Another place, they kneeled down in front of Paul and Barnabas. Paul physically picked him up off the ground and said, "Get on your feet. Don't get on your knees in front of me. I'm a man like you are. Worship God." Same thing is found in Revelation 21 and Revelation 22. Same exact thing. But when Jesus, whenever people bow down and worship Jesus, he received the worship because he's God in the flesh. Well, this man refused to bow down to Haman. Haman was infuriated. It didn't matter to him that he had all the money, all the power, everybody else is bowing down. Just this one man not bowing down to him. It just irked him and made him so upset he just couldn't handle it. And it just ate him up, and he was trying to figure out why he wouldn't bow down. He found out it was because of his religion. Found out it was because he worshipped the Lord. So he decided to conspire against this man, and he decided, in fact, he was going to conspire against all the Jews, all the people who were worshipping the Lord, in the whole kingdom, and have them killed. And the king actually gave him permission to do this, that in about a little bit less than a year's time, they would have a day where they would make war against the Jews and destroy them all in all the kingdom. Well, the next thing that happened was Haman, or Mordecai rather, he hears about this. And so he begins to weep and to fast. He rends his clothes and puts on sackcloth. And Esther finds out and she says, "Why is he so upset?" Well, Mordecai explains to Esther how the king and Haman are going to destroy the Jews, which would include all their family, all their relatives, and really Mordecai himself. Now Esther, it was unknown that she was a Jew, so she thought maybe she'd be safe, but Mordecai said, "You may not even be safe yourself when they find out that you're also a Jew." And so what happened is, she decided to go into the king. She was never allowed to go into the king except when he called her in. If she just marched in, then she could actually be killed for just interrupting and bursting in on the king because of the rules that they had in this kingdom. And remember what happened to the last queen that did her own thing. So she marched in, which was contrary to the law. She said, "If I perish, I perish." And they were praying and fasting. She was praying and fasting. She marched in. The king held out the scepter to her of mercy and said, "Whatever you ask me, I'll do it for you." Because of her boldness in coming into him that way. "Whatever you ask to the half of my kingdom, I'll do it." And she said, "This is what I ask. Come to me tomorrow, and we're going to have this feast of wines together that I've prepared for you and for Haman. And then I'll tell you what I want." He said, "Sure." So the next day, they're going to come to this feast. Well, he goes home. Haman goes home and he's excited. He's happy. He's going to go to this great feast with the king and with Esther. He comes back the next day and they enjoy this great feast. He says, "Tell me, what do you need?" And she said, "All I want is just for you to come back tomorrow to another feast, and that's when I'm going to tell you what I want." Man, Haman goes home and he's excited, he's happy, and he begins to brag to all his friends. He was bragging about the fact that he had 10 children. I mean, it's glory. I have 10 children. I have more money than anybody has. I'm the most powerful man except for the king himself. Only me and the king were invited to this feast with Esther. Nobody else got to come except us. And so he got to go. He's just bragging and he says, "But, oh, Mordecai would not bow down to me." And he said, "It just makes me so angry. None of that," he said, "none of that even means anything to me as long as Mordecai is still alive." Kind of an attitude. And you know, that's sometimes how we can be sometimes. You know, we overlook all the blessings that we have and just get mad about the one thing that's not exactly right. And that's what he did. Well, his friends told him, and really Zeresh, his wife, told him, "Why don't you do this? Build a gallows that's 50 cubits high." That's 75 feet. So this is a huge wooden scaffold. "Build a gallows that's 50 cubits high, and why don't you just have Haman killed, or have Mordecai killed? You have the power to do that. Just hang him up on that scaffold as an example to everyone." He said, "Okay, that's what I'm going to do." They begin to build the scaffold. He has his workers building just a scaffold 75 feet high just to make a point about it. Well, what happens is that night, that exact night, the king goes to bed and he couldn't sleep. He's tossing and turning in his bed, could not sleep. And so he said, "I'm bored. Come and bring me the chronicles of the kingdom." You know, where they wrote down all the, kind of like a journal of all the events of the kingdom. And they bring in the journal, the chronicles, and they read to him. And as they're reading, they get to the part about these two guys. Remember years and years back, these two guys conspired and wanted to kill you. And then this guy named Mordecai was the one who told us about it and solved it. And we were able to stop it and put them to death. Well, he said, "So what did we ever do for that guy, Mordecai? Did we ever give him a reward? Or what did we do?" And they said, "Nothing." I said, "What?" He said, "Wow, nothing's been done for him?" And he said, "We need to do something for this guy. We need to take care of this guy." Well, the next day, Haman marches in. He thinks he's so cool, you know. And he marches in, and the king says to him, "Haman, let me ask you something, since you're my most trusted right-hand man. What shall be done for the man whom the king desireth to honor? What should we do to honor somebody?" He said, "I've got somebody in mind that I want to really do a great honor to. What should we do to reward him?" And Haman's thinking to himself, "It must be me. Because, I mean, who else would he want to honor more than me? I mean, I'm the best guy around." And so he said, "This is what you do. Take that guy, dress him up in the royal clothing, put a crown on his head, ride him around town on a horse, and have one of your greatest princes lead him around, walking on the ground, leading him around on this horse, proclaiming his greatness all over the city." And he said, "Great idea. And in fact, I'm going to have you be the one to lead the horse around. And it's going to be Mordecai that's going to be the one that I'm honoring." Now think about how he's already humiliated because the guy won't bow down to him. Now he's walking on the ground, leading him around on a horse, saying, "Hey, everybody, it's Mordecai. He's so great," you know, proclaiming his greatness. So he's going around and he's like, "Yeah, he's great, you know, whatever." So he gets done with it and he's just perplexed. He says, "What is happening?" I mean, his mind is just perturbed. He just can't even understand what just happened. He didn't know why he just did that. Why that even happened. So then he's going home and he's perplexed, and he comes home and he tells his wife what happened, and just as he's explaining it to his wife and his friends, there's a knock at the door. And they say, "Oh, Queen Esther is calling you to that feast. You know, you need to be there." So he goes out the door and follows her down to this, you know, feast. And she gets there, or he gets there rather, and Esther's there and the king's there. And he says, "Tell me what you want. Under the half of my kingdom, I'll give it to you." And she said, "My only request is for my life to be spared and for the life of my people. Because we're being sold and we're being destroyed and we're going to be killed, my whole family, everybody." And he says, "Who is it that would do such a thing to you?" And she said, it's this wicked Haman. And the king is just angered. He's upset when he realizes that his beloved queen, this woman that he's in love with, is the one who Haman's conspiring against, her and her relatives. So he gets so angry, he doesn't even know what to say. I mean, he just kind of leaves the room and goes outside to get some air, the king, because he's just so flustered and mad. So he's outside getting a little air. And Haman, you know, just gets on his knees and is basically pleading to Esther, like, please don't kill me, save my life. And he's kind of getting up on her a little bit because he's begging her, you know, he's on his knees and probably taking her by the hand and everything. Well, the king walks back in and he sees this and he doesn't know what's going on. He sees him kind of on top of his wife a little bit, you know, trying to beg her and everything. And he says, what, is he trying to force my wife now? What's he doing to her? And right when he said that, he, the snap of the fingers, the servants shoved a bag over his head. They covered his face. I mean, they just put a bag over his head and just dragged him out of the room. And another servant walks in just about that time and says, hey, did you know that Haman built a 75-foot-high scaffold to hang Mordecai, the one who saved your life, to have him killed? And he said, hang Haman on that scaffold. They took him out there and they put the noose on Haman's neck and they hung him there and killed Haman. Yeah, and then they ended up killing his 10 sons and everybody. But think about that now. That's an amazing story. And that shows what? And guess who became the second ruler in the kingdom? Mordecai. Took Haman's job and Haman's position. But that's an amazing story because you notice how you reap what you sow. The evil that Haman thought to do to Mordecai is exactly what happened to him. He wanted to be exalted and lifted up. He ended up being shamed and humiliated. And Mordecai, the man that he wanted to kill in the gallows, ended up being exalted and lifted up. And he ended up dying on the gallows that were made for Mordecai. But I'm telling you, you do reap what you sow. Now, people may try to say, oh, it's just kind of a law of nature. It's just karma. It's not karma. And it's not a law of nature. God will make you reap what you sow. That's what I'm trying to get you to understand with the story. God's hand is very evident in that story. That wasn't a coincidence. That was God's hand working. And I'm going to tell you something. It's not just a natural law. Well, of course, there's consequences for your actions. It's just natural. No, God is in heaven making sure that you reap what you sow. Now, this doesn't have to be negative. Positive and negative. You can sow positive things and reap even more positive. You can sow negative and reap negative. But you will reap what you sow because God is in heaven making sure that you will get what's coming to you. Now think about this. When you're going to do wrong to somebody else, ask yourself this question. Is that what you want to happen to you? Because it will happen to you. In some way, shape, or form, God's going to bring things back around to you. And people who are deceivers will end up being deceived. People who rip others off will end up being ripped off. People who kill with the sword will be killed with the sword. People, and on. All throughout the Bible it's taught. It's preached in the Bible. I've seen it in my life. You'll see it in your life that people reap what they sow. Take it as a warning. But also, you say, well, Pastor Anderson, I'm doing all this good, and I'm sowing. You can rest assured, God's going to reward you. You will reap the benefits from the work. You say, well, it's been a year. You will eventually reap. He said, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not, the Bible says. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And so keep that in mind. And I just wanted to tell you that story because it's such a fascinating example of just how things just exactly worked out to where everybody got what was coming to him at the end of the day. Mordecai humbled himself, he was exalted. Haman exalted himself, he was abased. Exactly what Jesus Christ said would happen. Whosoever humbles himself shall be exalted, and whosoever exalts himself shall be abased. And so it says in verse number 2, O Lord, be gracious unto us, we have waited for thee. You see, sometimes you have to wait to reap the fruits of your labors, is what he's saying here. You will reap what you sow. The spoiler will be spoiled. The treacherous dealer will be dealt with treacherously. But he said also, if you wait patiently, hey, God will be gracious to you. God will take care of you. It said, be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in the time of trouble. At the noise of the tumult, the people fled. At the lifting up of thyself, the nations were scattered. And your spoil shall be gathered like the gathering of the caterpillar. As the running to and fro of locusts shall he run upon them. He's just talking about a great multitude of an army, comparing them to locusts, great swarms of... You know, we don't really know about locusts because I haven't really seen a swarm of locusts lately. I think actually one time I was in Casa Grande at the gas station there, one of those truck stops, and there were all these flying grasshoppers that came upon me. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? Have you seen those in Arizona? Let me ask the Arizona expert. These flying grasshoppers. And I've gone to this gas station a million times, but it was just this one time, it was at night, and just swarms of them were just hopping all over. And even after I drove off, I had a few of them in the car with me. You know, they were hitching a ride. One time I walked into this hotel, and as I was walking in, I was thinking, no, I don't think I should stay here. Because it just was kind of like that. This was in Amarillo, Texas. I walk in and I said, hey, how much? And I'm like, oh, I changed my mind. Well, when I opened the door, I saw this swarm of white bugs. Tiny little white bugs, like aphids or something, just flying around. And they all were just gone in a second, but I saw them before they all disappeared. So, you know, the guy's telling me about the room. I'm like, oh, no thanks. See you later. Well, I get in the car. Didn't really think much of it. Started to drive across town, and I was going to open up my laptop to type in, you know, to see where the next hotel was, because it shows me the hotels that are around. I flip open my computer, and when the light of the computer screen comes on, all these white bugs began to hop from me to the screen, you know, because bugs are drawn to light. So I didn't realize that the swarm had attached itself to me, or at least part of it. So as soon as I opened it, they all jumped off and landed on the screen. So, swarms is what we're talking about. Let me tie this in, all right? Swarms. He's saying a militant army, an army's going to attack you that's going to be like a swarm of bugs. You know, you can imagine standing on a hillside looking at an army coming at you, and it just looks like a swarm of bugs from far away. Just that much of a throng of people. And moving with great speed, like grasshoppers can go very fast because they're jumping. The Lord is exalted, verse number 5. For he dwelleth on high. He hath filled Zion with judgment and righteousness. The Lord is exalted. What does it mean to be exalted? To be lifted up is what it means. To be praised and extolled, lifted up high, put on a pedestal as it were. And I'm going to tell you something. We need to have an exalted view of God.
Amen.
We ought not have a disrespectful attitude toward God. If we really realize what God was like, it would change the way that we live. It would change the way we act. If we could just spend 5 minutes in the presence of God, we would fall upon our faces just like Daniel did, just like John did. Anybody who was faced with God fell upon their face and was in awe of His greatness and His majesty. Think about what God is like in heaven. The Bible says He's sitting upon a throne. He has a river of fire that comes out of that throne. He has 10,000 times 10,000 angels surrounding His throne. There are four beasts, these animals or living creatures that cry out day and night without ceasing. Right now and for thousands of years, they say, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. I mean, just over and over again, for thousands of years, just praising God, stating His greatness. And then we can be sometimes so flippant about who God is, so disrespectful about God. Let me tell you something. The Christian bookstore is disrespectful to God.
That's right. Yep.
It's disrespectful to Jesus. These people claim to be singing the praises of God while they dress up like the world, while they try to impersonate Snoop Dogg and Dr. Dre with Christian rap, and they JC Dogg, you know, and they have all this MC Jesus and all this stuff. There's a Christian band, I don't know if it's a rock band or a rap group, called MC 900 Foot Jesus. I saw it at the Christian bookstore. That's not respectful to the name of Jesus Christ. We're not supposed to take God's name and use it in vain. We're not supposed to just throw around His name. I saw a t-shirt the other day. I was in Bed Bath & Beyond working on the fire system. And a guy walks up and he has a shirt that says, "Body piercing saved my life." And the guy looked like a freak that was wearing the shirt. I'm like, body piercing saved my life? And the guy was all pierced up and long hair and everything. Yes, it's a shame for a man to have long hair. That's in the Bible. Read it sometime, 1 Corinthians 11. But, and it was like, I realized it was supposed to be Jesus' hand. There was like a hand with a nail through it. Body piercing saved my life. You know, oh, that's real funny. And then I saw another one that said, "This blood's for you." A play of the beer ad for Budweiser. "This blood's for you." Jesus hanging on a cross. Since when is a picture of Jesus hanging on the cross some kind of a logo? Some kind of an advertising slogan? I'm going to tell you something. We ought not have any pictures of Jesus because we're not supposed to have images of God. We're not supposed to have images to look at and say, "Oh, this is Jesus. This is God." This is the image of His firstborn Son. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. If you want to know who God is, read this book. Don't look at some painting or some picture or some drawing. Half of them are half of them, good, 90% of them show them with long hair, which is a sin. And even if it doesn't have long hair, even if it's the Jehovah's Witness short hair version, we ought not have pictures of Jesus Christ or pictures of God or pictures that could be a form of idolatry. And this blood's for you. And then I saw this one. The Starbucks logo. You know, which is basically, the logo for Starbucks is a girl, right? And she has the long hair covering her naked chest. And they put Jesus in that logo. Jesus with the crown of thorns and the squiggly hair of the Starbucks girl. And it said Starbucks, it said something about Jesus or something. That's disrespectful. That's blasphemy. You don't impose Jesus into a Starbucks logo. You don't impose Jesus into a beer ad or use Jesus to promote strange body piercings. This is the blasphemous society that we live in, that drags God down to our level, that drags Jesus down to our level. Hey, we ought to have reverence and respect when we talk about God. Amen. Don't throw around God's name. Don't make jokes and fun of the Bible and make fun of the things of God. Hey, be serious about church. Be serious about God. And by the way, let me say this. If we were more respectful for who God is, if we thought about who we were really dealing with, you know, we'd make it a point for church to come first.
Amen.
I mean, think about it. It's God's house. I mean, if the President of the United States invited you to his house, would you be there? You're like, no. Me either. Me either. That's my whole point tonight. I was just testing you. No, I'm just kidding. If President Bush called me on the phone and said, "I want you to come over," I'd say, "Drop dead." That's true. I would. You know I would. I'd say, "What's for dinner?" No, I'm just kidding. Obama, that's not the president. Not yet. Don't get too excited. You got one of those calendars you're counting down? How many? No, I'm just kidding. counting down till the communists take over in January. But the bottom line is, if somebody, okay, bad example. You're throwing me off my sermon here. If some great important person, I'm trying to think of somebody, somebody help me out. Pastor Anderson, no, I'm just kidding. If Pastor Anderson, no, I'm just kidding. Yeah, Billy Graham. You know, I'm just saying, if some great, important, high and lifted up person said to you, "Come to my house for dinner," you'd be honored. You'd put on your Sunday best. You'd be there on time. You'd be excited. You'd make it a priority. You'd build your schedule around that. And that's who God is, except more important, greater, lifted up higher, more exalted. We had to have respect for God, reverence for God. You know, when that's why when you pray, it's good to get on your knees and pray. Maybe that'll help you realize who God is and humble yourself before God. That's why you should bow your head and get on your knees when you pray. Obviously, it's fine. You know, you pray when you're driving down the road, pray when you're walking down the street. But take a little time and just get on your knees and just pray to God. There's something about getting on your knees before God that shows humility and respect before God. God is exalted. God is high and lifted up. Keep that in mind. Look at verse number 6. "And wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times and strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. Now turn to Genesis 49, verse 4. Genesis 49, verse 4. And this is a really interesting statement where God says in Isaiah 33, 6, and wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times. Did you hear that? Wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times. Now, I'm going to show you the verse in Genesis in just a moment, but what does it mean, stability? What does he mean, wisdom and knowledge? Well, being stable, I can think of the opposite of being stable, where God said in the New Testament that ye be henceforth no more children, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, carried about with every wind of doctrine, you know, and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Just being, you know, one day you believe this, and one day you believe this, and you're going to this church, then you're going to that church, and then you're trying this church, and then you're, today it's the King James, tomorrow it's the NIV, you know, and you're bouncing around, you're not sure what you believe, you're not sure what you're doing in life, you're unstable. Now think about it. If a person got a different job every week, you'd probably think that they're unstable. If somebody's on their fifth marriage, you'd probably think that person's unstable. If a person's moving around, first they're living in this state, then they're living in another state, and they're just always moving, that's not really stability, is it? Stability is being planted. Now, in James chapter 1, the Bible says this, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Did you hear that? A double-minded man is unstable. It says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, sometimes there's a move that you need to make. Sometimes there's a change in job that you need to make. Sometimes there's a change in spouse. No, I'm just kidding. There's never a change in spouse. It was a joke. You know, sometimes there are changes that have to be made. But the difference is, you're the one making the change. You're not being carried about or tossed about like a wave of the sea. The wave in the sea does not decide where it's going to go. It's thrown around by the forces of the moon and of the ocean and of the currents, and there are all these things that influence the waves of the sea. It's not making its own decision. It's being just carried around, thrown around, bounced around. Unstable. And what makes you unstable? Being double-minded. You see, we ought to be as Christians not double-minded, but decisive. Decide what course we're going to take based on what? Knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of your life, shall be the stability of thy times, God said. When you have wisdom and knowledge, you know what you believe, you know what church is the right church, you know that soul winning is right, you know that the King James Version is right, you know that being married till death do us part is right, you know what you're doing is right, and you get on a course and you stay with it and you don't re-examine it and question it every day of your life. But see, some people, they can't decide what to do with their life. And so they're just tossed around, and you know, the economy's bad. I'm not going to let the economy being bad tell me how to live my life or move me around. You know what I mean? Some people will move around the country chasing money. I mean, that's not the right reason to move. If you're going to move, move because you want to go to church. Move because you want to win souls. Don't move because of money, finances. Be where God puts you. I mean, if I would still be living where I was born, in the city I was born, unless I had moved because of seeking church and seeking God's will. I'm not going to sit there and just move around and bounce around. I want to be stable. Look down at Genesis 49:4, where I had you turn. This is some of the last words of Jacob, also known as Israel, talking to his sons. Look at verse number 3. Jacob is speaking to his firstborn son, Reuben. He's giving them blessings, but to Reuben he's giving a little bit of a curse here. He says, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. So here was a man, Reuben, who was powerful, strong, Right? That's what he's giving them some credit. He's saying you're strong, you're dignified, powerful, unstable. Look at verse number 4. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defiledst thou it. He went up to my couch. So here he's saying that Reuben, for two reasons, will not excel. Even though he's powerful, strong, dignified, he will not excel, number one, because he's unstable. And number two, because he went up to his father's couch, which means what? One of Jacob's concubines, remember he had two wives and two concubines, Reuben went and committed fornication, or adultery, really, because Reuben was married, committed adultery with one of his father's concubines. And that's what got him that curse in Genesis 49. But the point is, you will not excel if you're unstable. Unstable as water. Same thing. Driven with the waves, tossed, thrown about, carried about with every wind of doctrine. You say, well, I'm just not sure what I believe. Read the Bible and figure out what you believe and decide it and settle it once and for all. Hey, I believe the same thing about salvation that I believed when I was 6 years old when I got saved. When I got saved when I was 6 years old, I knew it was eternal security. I knew it was not of works. I knew it wasn't turning from sin. I knew that it was believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's what I believed when I was six.
That's good.
Now, there were times when I was a teenager and I'd been lied to and deceived and tricked because of a lack of knowledge on my part where people would try to get you to question that. Now, I knew that it was by grace through faith. I believed that firmly. I always believed it was eternal security. But, you know, people just bombarded me with this thing of repentance, 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 repent of your sins thing. You know, and at first I heard it and I was like, no, that doesn't sound right. It's not of works. It's faith only. And I remember we were in a class in Christian school and this was being taught from the class, you know, from the podium in the class. Just repent of your sins. You can't just, you know, believe's not enough. You got to have the works. The works don't save you, but if you believe, you will have the works or else you weren't really saved. So it's faith plus works after you're already saved, and if there's no works, you weren't saved. You know, this complicated garbage trying to add works to salvation. You know, it's Calvinism, perseverance of the saints. If they're really saved, they'll never be backslidden again. This kind of garbage. If you get backslidden, then you're not saved. And so, you know, this was being bombarded at me. And I wrote a paper saying, no works. And I quoted in this paper, I think I was 14 at the time. I quoted in this paper, and I was the only kid in the class who was arguing with it. Everybody else just didn't really seem to care. But I was arguing this point and fighting this point. And my text verse when I was 14 in the Christian school was, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And my other text was in 1 Corinthians 3, where it says that if I build on the foundation, wood, hay, and stubble, I'll suffer loss, but I'll still myself be saved. And those are my two scriptures that I showed them. And I got marked down on the paper because of an unscriptural teaching in my paper for saying that it was only by faith. In a Christian school that said, well, we're not Baptist, but we're Baptistic, is what they said. That's what they said, you know, these non-denom schools. Kind of like another non-denominational school, Pensacola Christian College, which is where all the kids from Victory Christian School in this Work Salvation Bible class, that's where they all were told to go to college. Everybody from Victory, then the next step was to go to Pensacola Christian College. Say, oh, I can't believe it's preaching at Pensacola. Did you notice something missing from Pensacola's name? It starts with a B and it ends in Aptist. See if you can guess what it is. Why isn't it Pensacola Baptist? Because it's not a Baptist college. Oh, but they're Baptist. Yeah, so was Victory Christian Baptist. That's why they have a church called Campus Church, where the pastor's a puppet on strings like a marionette being controlled by the college. He's not the boss. You think he can march in and just preach what he wants and say what he wants? What if he got up and started preaching like me, huh? And started really laying it out? You know what they'd do? The little board of directors of the school would fire him. The church wouldn't fire him because the church is a bunch of students who are told to go to the campus church as part of their college education. Hey, church is not part of a college. Church is not part of a school. Church is the body of Christ, and Amen. Jesus Jesus is the head, not a school is not the head. Campus church is unscriptural. What if you moved to Tempe, Arizona, and there was a church called Campus Church? Is that the church that you'd try? No, you'd try something that has a cool name, like Faithful Word Baptist Church. Amen. Not Campus Church. And yes, Faithful Word Baptist Church is the coolest name for a church that I've ever heard. Deal with it. I'm not going to lie to you. But I don't know why I even got off on that. Oh yeah. In this constant bombardment that I was getting though, you know, repent, repent, repent. Finally, I got to the point because I let me explain something to you. I wasn't a soul winner. I mean, I tried to win people to Christ, but I didn't know what I was doing. The biggest mistake I was making is that I didn't use the Bible. When I was, you know, I would like explain it in my own words, the plan of salvation. You know, God's words were the power, so I wasn't using the verses. Well, I wasn't a soul winner. I was worldly. I lacked knowledge when I was growing up. And so, at one point, I got sucked in where I said, okay, I know that you don't have to turn from your sins. I know you don't have to do any works. But I said, okay, you do have to be sorry. You know what I mean? You at least got to be sorry for your sins, though, right? Because, you know, this is just, I'm just getting hit with this and hit with this and hit with this. And I was like, well, you know, you got to be sorry. But you know what? As I grew in the Lord and got more knowledge, I went back to what I originally thought as a little kid. You know, it's not what it's about. It's about faith in Christ. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that you have to be sorry. Which sins do you have to be sorry for? There are Christians today that are not sorry for some of the things that they do in their life. I guarantee there's probably some bad thing that you do and you're not even sorry about it. What does sorry mean? Sorrow. That's where it comes from. Sorry, sorrow. Some people sin and they don't even care.
Oh, then they must not be saved.
Good night. There are so many sins. I sin daily. And if you say that you don't sin every day, then what you're saying is that you go through a whole day being perfect just like Jesus without even thinking a wrong thought. I don't believe that. I'm sure that I sin every single day. I don't believe in sinless perfection. Oh, I've gone 3 days without sinning. Liar. Phony. Hypocrite. And so what I'm saying is, lack of knowledge caused you to be unstable. Do you think I'm unstable about my doctrine of salvation now? No. Today, I know it's faith alone, by grace, through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But when I was younger, I was not as knowledgeable, and so I was even got caught up into this dissimulation of, well, you know, you got to be sorry for your sins. You know, and then as I studied the Bible, I rejected it and said, no, it's garbage. I'm not going to let these people push me around. I'm not going to compromise and say, well, I'll meet you halfway. You just have to be sorry. You know, you say you got to be willing to change. You got to be willing to turn. I say it's believe only. How about this? You just feel kind of bad. Salvation's not a feeling. Amen. And yet we've gotten into this emotional Christianity where we think salvation is somebody crying or begging or falling on their knees and, oh, it's this emotional experience. Salvation's not an experience. It's not a feeling. It's faith.
That's right. Amen.
Period. Well, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Then the Ethiopian eunuchs are crying and, oh, I'm so sorry that I'm a eunuch and I'm so sorry that I've been wearing all this jewelry and, you know, I don't know, whatever Ethiopians do. I'm sorry, God. No, it was just, yeah, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. When I got saved, it was not some emotional experience. But yet, ever since then, I knew for sure I'm going to heaven.
Amen.
You say, oh man, I'm not sure I'm really saved. I didn't tingle when I got saved. That doesn't mean, hey, if you believe, you're saved. Or else God's not telling the truth. Whosoever believeth him should not perish but have everlasting life. I don't know if I prayed right. I don't know if I tingled. You know, and then I remember my brother talked to this guy, and he said he was going to, this was his salvation testimony. They were by this cliff and a beach, and he was going to go down on that beach, and he wasn't going to come back until he was saved. And my brother's like, what are you talking about? Because he was going to go and wrestle, you know, and like beg God and wrestle with God or something. You don't have to go to some beach and wrestle with God to be saved. You know, he was going to go down there and just like agonize and beg and plead and supplicate and repent and propitiate. I don't know, whatever. So it's garbage. Why don't you just decide what you believe? Why are you talking about it? Why don't you just decide what you believe about salvation and quit letting everybody push you around with their false doctrine? Why don't you just read John 3:16 and just believe it? Why don't you just read Acts 16:31 and just believe it? Why don't you just read John 3:15? You say, oh, I'm having doubts about my salvation. What, are you having doubts of whether the book of John is inspired by God? Because it said that he that believeth on him is not condemned.
Amen.
How can you doubt your salvation when the Bible says he that believeth on him is not condemned? Do you believe on him? You're not condemned.
Amen.
I mean, just realize what salvation is and plant yourself. Realize what soul winning is, scriptural soul winning, which is daily in the temple and in every house they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. It's go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, every person, up and down the highways and hedges. Go find people, get them saved. Why don't you just realize that that's what God commanded you to do? And then you won't be sucked in by Calvinism and all these other false doctrines that are creeping in. You got to get some stability. And the way you get stability is by knowledge and wisdom will be your stability according to the Bible. Get the Bible, read it, read it, read, read, read. You say, oh, let's have a Bible study. We don't need a Bible study. We need a Bible read. I love when I started going to a fundamental Baptist church when I was 17 years old, the pastor said, before you even think about studying the Bible, read it 5 times cover to cover. I said, that's good advice. Instead of taking out a microscope and analyzing one verse, maybe you should start by reading the whole book. Figure out where you're at here. Figure out what the Bible's even about. And yet Christians will go down deep and stay down long and come up dry. They haven't even read the whole book one time. Read it 5 times and then think of, and here's what happened. So I said, you know what? I'm going to take his advice. That's good advice. So I read the Bible 5 times. I finished the 5th time right about the time that I turned, I think I read it 4 times when I was 17. No, I'm sorry. 4 times when I was 18, and I read it once when I was 17. So I finished up that 5th time, and you know what I decided? I need to read it 5 more times before I start saying it. You know, after reading it, that's what I realized. I don't need to sit here and study the Bible over and over. So, well, the Bible says study to show thyself approved. I do a lot of studying in the Bible. But that's because I've read it again and 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 again. So I get the big picture. We need reading. It says to study once in the whole Bible. One time, study. How many times say to read? Look up the word read in the concordance. Have you not read? How readest thou? Jesus, in almost every chapter in the book of Matthew, is telling you to read. Just look up the word read, reading, readest, reading, read, read, rod, rud. No, I'm just kidding. In the book of Matthew, and see how many times it occurs. Read! Learn! Knowledge! Wisdom! Know what you believe. Be planted firmly and rooted in what you believe so that if somebody comes to you with false doctrine, it just bounces right off you because you know you're stable. You're not bouncing around. You're not trying all these different philosophies and trying different methods and trying all this stuff because you know what the Bible says. Be stable. But let's continue on here. He says in verse 7, behold, their valiant ones shall cry without. The ambassadors of peace shall weep bitterly. The highways lie waste. The wayfaring man ceaseth. He hath broken the covenant. He hath despised the cities. He regardeth no man. Did you see that? God regards no man. The Bible says, it's funny, I was studying the Bible. Yeah, yes, I do study the Bible, okay? I do a lot more reading than I do study. Right now, I read 10 times as much as I study. Well, I was studying the Bible. And so I decided to study the word respect. I was thinking, what does the Bible say about respect? You know, being respectful, like, you know, respecting people or just having respect. I just thought it was interesting, right? Just look up the word respect. And it was just the same thing again and again. God's not a respecter of persons. God's not a respecter of persons. God will not respect their person. The Lord will not respect them. God does not respect persons. And then when it's directed at man, thou shalt not respect persons in judgment. Do not respect the person of the rich. Don't respect their person. Look, if there's one thing that's taught throughout the Bible is that God is not a respecter of persons. What does that mean? God treats everybody the same. That's what it means. God treats everybody the same. He doesn't treat the rich different than the poor. He doesn't treat the white different than the black. He doesn't treat the Jew different than the Gentile. Face it. He doesn't treat people differently because of their status. He's not a respecter of persons. That means if God will do it for me, He'll do it for you. If He'll do it for people in the Bible, He'll do it for you. If God will bless me, God will bless you. If God will curse me, God will curse you. Because God doesn't respect any man's person. It doesn't matter to God who you are. He deals with everyone the same. And that's what He says here. He regardeth no man. It's saying He doesn't regard their person. He indiscriminately treats all the same. The earth mourneth and languisheth. Lebanon is ashamed and hewn down. Sharon is like a wilderness, and Bashan and Carmel shake off their fruits. Now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. What did I say that exalted means? Being lifted up. You'll see that definition throughout the Bible. Then He goes on and says, now will I lift up myself. There's, the Bible's got a built-in dictionary for you. Ye shall conceive chaff. Ye shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you. And the people shall be as the burnings of lime. As thorns cut up shall they be burned in the fire. What does He mean when He says, your breath as fire shall devour you? God talks about in the book of James people's words. What they say, He says that the tongue is set on fire of hell. He says people can use their tongues to do great damage and destruction. He talks about people biting and devouring one another with their mouths, with their tongues. See, we should be careful what we say to people. Our tongue can do a lot of damage. We can say things, and God says that sometimes the tongue of the Christian even, out of the same mouth proceeds blessings and cursings. My brother, in these things are not so to be, talking about cursing your brother in Christ. Saying something hurtful to people in this church, or Christians outside this church, or people on the street, whatever. You know, just devouring people with your tongue. Be careful what you say to people. And kids, be careful how you speak to your parents. Speak to your parents in a way that's kind and gives them the dignity and honor that they deserve. The Bible says, honor thy father and mother. Speak kindly to people. The Bible says of the virtuous woman, in her tongue is the law of kindness. You ought to have a kind tongue, ladies and men as well, and not bite and devour one another and breathe fire. Now, I'm a fire-breathing preacher, okay? But that's different because I'm preaching, okay? That's a whole other sermon. But anyway, we'll save that one. But it says, and the people shall be as the burnings of lime, as thorns cut up, shall they be burned in the fire. It's talking about hell. People going to hell. Those who bear thorns and briars. Hear ye that are far off what I have done, and ye that are near acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Now I got to hurry, but sin always leads to fear. People who've done wrong and have a guilty conscience are scared. Think about it. If you get home and the kids are there and they look really nervous and scared, I wouldn't even notice. But my wife, she picks up on these things. She'd be like, what'd you guys do? What have you done? What did you break? What did you get into? Because they look scared. But the righteous is as bold as a lion. Fear is a result of having something that you have a guilty conscience about. Why is America living in fear right now? Will you actually deny the fact that America is living in fear today? You know, it dominates everything we hear. Everything in the media is about fear. Or, do you want to hear a synonym of the word fear? Terror. Terror. Fear. Terrified. Scared. That's our society. Everything is about fear. Why? Because we live in a society that's wicked. That's why. And when you're wicked, you're scared all the time. Scared to death. You know who the most scared people I've ever met in my life? Queers. It's true. It's true. Remember we were talking about this. I was talking to Amanda. She works in the insurance business. She said these queers will come and they'll buy any insurance. Oh, you know, your house might come crashing in and you know, you might get struck by lightning. Are you covered? No, well, let's add that. You know? It's funny, I was getting some insurance this week. Or a couple weeks ago or something. I don't know when it was. I was getting insurance and they said, okay, here you got to sign this to reject terrorism. And I thought that what they meant was I was rejecting the terrorism coverage. So like, if something happens to my house because of terrorism, it's not covered. So I was rejecting the extra terrorism coverage. I thought they were just saying I had to like reject terrorism as a philosophy. You know, so the guy hands it to me, and I said, yes, I reject terrorism. I do not participate or believe in terrorism. And the guy's like, no, that's not what that means. But the point is, she could sell these queers, and she finally told the boss, she said, I'm not even going to sell insurance to these stinking queers. You need to have, isn't that what you told them? Yeah, she told him. I don't know where she gets this stuff. She must go to some weird church or something. But she told him, she said, if it's these sodomites, you need to write the policy yourself because I'm sick of talking to them. Sick of talking to queers. Okay. But my point is, and I've gone into these department stores where the manager will be a queer. They think I'm there to hold the place up or something. It's like, look, man, I'm just here to test your fire alarm. Oh, I need to see some ID and, oh, what are you doing? You know, they just literally come off as scared. Because they just know that they're one heartbeat from hell. Yeah. They're one breath from going to hell. They know that they have nothing good that's going to come to them. And so they're scared to death. And whenever you do wrong, you live life scared. When you do right, you put your head on your pillow and sleep peacefully. But I got to hurry. I'm running out of time. It says, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Hypocrites are scared because they don't want people to find out what they really are. Right? Because a hypocrite is somebody who says and does not. So they're putting out a false image of who they are. They're scared to death all the time because they don't want to be exposed. They don't want people to find out who they are. So they hide things and they do everything secretly because they're scared because they know that they're a hypocrite and that they're not for real. Who among us shall dwell with devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? He that walketh righteously... Who memorized Psalm 15 with us? Who was coming to our church at that time? Keep your hand up. Psalm 15. Notice the similarity with Psalm 15. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions and shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, he that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood and shutteth his eyes when the TV is on. Shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. That's what's on TV, evil.
Amen.
It is. Everything on TV is it came from the world. Jesus Christ is not the one down there turning the dials at the TV station. The devil is. And when you watch TV, it's evil, it's destructive, it's harmful, it's going to pervert you. It's women that are dressed indecently. It's covetousness. It's the love of money. You know this, what TV is. It's the love of money. It's promiscuity. It's sleaziness. It's bad language. It's cursing of Jesus Christ. It's everything that's ungodly. It's nudity. It's indecency. It's a lack of respect for God. It's irreverence toward God. It's disrespect to God. You know it's all those things. And God says, the person who's upright will close his eyes and not... David said, I'll set no wicked thing before my eyes. And he said, will stop their ears from the hearing of blood. They don't take joy in listening to violence and evil. It says, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His water shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. Talking about Jesus Christ. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Thine heart shall meditate terror. Now when I first read this, this struck me as odd because there are two types of verbs in the English language. And it's important that you know English because it helps you understand the Bible. There are two types of verb. Transitive and intransitive. A transitive verb is a verb that has an object. Okay? An intransitive verb is a verb that has no object. Okay? So if I said, I run, is that transitive or intransitive? Anyone? Class? Anyone? What is it?
Intransitive.
intransitive, because there's no object. I don't, I run house. You know, there's no object. Now, if I said I run a business, that's transitive, because now there's an object. What am I running? I'm running a business. But if I said I run fast, that's intransitive, because fast is not the object. Fast is an adverb describing how I'm running. Okay. Now, usually the word meditate is always in the Bible intransitive. Usually you don't meditate something. He'll say like, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, was told to Timothy, to meditate upon God's word. Meditating on God's precepts. Meditating upon His testimonies. Upon, on, these are prepositional phrases, not objects. Now, this sentence might strike you as a little bit different because it says, thy heart shall meditate terror. It doesn't say meditate on terror, about terror. Do you understand? Does anybody know what I'm talking about? You know, thy heart shall meditate terror. But in reality, I studied this word and that is grammatically correct to say that. And what it means when it says, thy heart shall meditate terror, it's saying you're stopping and pondering and thinking about the fact, and if you read the context of what it was like when you used to be afraid, is what he's saying. Because he talked about fear and different things, but here he's talking about the new heaven and the new earth. I'm going to show you that in one moment. And he says, at that time, you're going to stop and think about the fact, do you remember what we were so terrified about? You remember what we were so afraid of, you know, when we meditate on these things and ponder the fact that we used to live in fear, and it's going to seem silly to you. You're going to say, wow, you know, the things that used to scare me. I was so scared to go knock on that door and give somebody the gospel. Why? And it'll seem foolish to you because there will be no fear. There's no fear in love. When you get to heaven and in the millennium and the new heaven and new earth, you won't have fear. But today people are fearful. And let me tell you something. Fear is not from God, ever. The only legitimate fear in the whole Bible is the fear of the Lord, fearing God. Always fears. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Whenever you feel fear, that is not a spiritual thing. That is not from God, it's the flesh. I mean, even if you have a legitimate reason, even if you're walking down a dark alley in a bad neighborhood and you feel fear, that's the flesh, though. I'm just telling you the truth. Because David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me.
Amen.
It's true. And so keep that in mind. But he says, thy heart shall meditate terror. That's not a mistake. It's actually grammatically correct to use meditate as a transitive verb. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counteth the towers? Thou shalt not see a fierce people. A people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. By the way, I don't have time, but 1 Corinthians 1:20 refers back to this verse 18. Where is the scribe? Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? And he says, the wisdom of the world's foolishness with God. So one day you're going to meditate terror and say, wow, where is all the worldly wisdom and all the things that people used to think were right? And on, I don't have time to go into it. But it says, thou shalt not see a fierce people, a people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. This is referring to hearing a foreign language that you don't understand, and it sounds like they're stuttering. It sounds like they're stammering just because you don't know the language. Like, for example, sometimes you'll hear people speaking Arabic, and you want to give them the Heimlich maneuver because it sounds like they're choking. You know what I mean? And you run over and try to start giving them the Heimlich. You're like, oh, sorry, you're just speaking Arabic, you know, because they're like, ah, 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 you know, and ah, phlegm, you know. I'm sorry, is it wrong for me to make fun of another language? I'm just kidding. But, you know, sometimes it can sound like stammering. It can sound weird when people are talking, like, what are they saying? You know, what? And the Bible says if you speak a language that other people don't know, you seem like you're a barbarian to them. That's what the Bible says. And so I didn't mean to pick on Arabic. Sorry about that, Miss Edwards. But it says, of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Look upon Zion, and this is important, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes, listen to me, thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. What's that talking about? Talking about the new heaven and the new earth, Revelation 21, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, is what it says. It talks about the new Jerusalem descending from heaven, tabernacle of God. Be careful when you're reading the book of Isaiah. Don't try to apply these verses to the physical city of Jerusalem today, which is known in the Bible as Sodom, Revelation chapter 11, which is known in the Bible as Egypt, Revelation 11, which is known as Hagar, Galatians chapter 4, which tendeth toward bondage and false religion. Read Galatians chapter 4. Jerusalem is not our capital city. It is not a holy city to us. We're not going to raise money and take a trip with Faithful Word to Jerusalem. We'll be in the New Jerusalem one day. That's where our citizenship is, not in the wicked city of Jerusalem that today is, which is the hub of false religion, the false religion of Judaism, the false religion of Islam, the false religion of Catholicism. Remember the Crusades? They thought Jerusalem was the holy city. They need to be looking at the New Jerusalem. Unfortunately, they'll be cast out unless they believe on Jesus Christ because they're worshiping a false god. But it says, but the glorious... There the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams. That's described in Revelation 22. Wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall gallant ships pass thereby. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. Now, who saves? The Lord. Who saves? Jesus. Because Jesus is the Lord. And the Bible says, the Jehovah says in Isaiah 43, beside me there is no Savior. God our Savior. Right. My heart rejoiceth in God our Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. But look, this verse is a famous verse, Isaiah 33:22. There was a philosopher, a French philosopher in the Enlightenment named Montesquieu. Who's ever heard of him? Put your hand. Know a little history? Montesquieu. And Montesquieu wrote a book called The Spirit of Laws, and it was about government. Now, the reason that this is interesting is that the founders of the United States, the patriots of the United States and the American Revolution, they had read and believed the philosophies of Montesquieu in regard to government. And in Montesquieu's book, The Spirit of Laws, he references this verse from the Bible and talks about the three branches of government, which is where our three branches of government come from today in the United States, people who had read the works of Montesquieu and set up our government the way it is in the United States. Men like John Adams and James Madison, some of the framers of our Constitution. John Adams produced the constitutions of many of the individual states, and he came up with the bicameral legislature system that we have, and then James Madison, of course, the father of the Constitution. These men set this up because, look, you got the three branches right there. The Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. So you have your judicial, legislative, an executive branch right there. And Montesquieu believes that in human imperfect government, obviously God is perfect, so he can be all three, the king, the judge, and the lawgiver, whereas in human imperfect government, he said there should be a separation of powers between the three branches of government that will balance each other out and check each other out, so that if one goes to an extreme or one does something that's in the worst interest of the people, the other one can balance it. This is the way our government is. For example, let's say the legislature passes a law, I'm talking about the Congress and the Senate, passes a law with, say 55% of them pass the law, and the president can veto it, right, to balance out the power a little bit. He says no. But if they can get what's called a supermajority, they can override his veto. So then the pendulum can swing the other way. If the legislature is overwhelmingly wanting, the Supreme Court, can strike things down as unconstitutional. That can be voted against in the Congress as well. And their decision can be vetoed. Because there's a balance of power. Right now in California, this is just interesting because it's in the news, the Proposition number 8. Did you hear about it? What was it called in Arizona again? 102. We had the same thing in Arizona, 102. California had 8. Well, in Arizona, it overwhelmingly passed to say that marriage is a man and a woman. No queers allowed. Okay? And in California, same thing. A constitutional amendment saying that it's only between a man and a woman. Well, the reason that they did this in California is because several months ago, the Supreme Court in California just decided to just declare that queers can get married now, because we said so. So then, to bring it back into balance, you know, they put out this proposition to try to push it the other way. Well, now, today, the Supreme Court of California has decided to rule on the fact of whether that proposition is constitutional. And how'd they rule last time? That the queers could get married. How do you think they're going to rule this time? Probably the same way. Now, you say, well, how is that right? Wait a minute. Actually, believe it or not, and don't get me wrong, because I think, you want to know where I feel about homosexuality? I think they should all be taken out and shot. Amen. And if they'll let me, I'll pull the trigger. Now, I'm not saying that I'm going to go out and be a vigilante, but I'm saying if they'll start executing them, I'll volunteer to pull the trigger. Okay? That's all I'm saying. Don't take that the wrong way. You know what I said. But anyway, the point is, that's how I feel about it. So don't misunderstand what I'm going to say right now. But the point that I'm making is that the Supreme Court is saying, well, you can't just make a proposition that basically, you know, where the majority takes away the rights of a minority. Now, they're right about that, except that the queers are not a minority that should be protected. That's like saying, well, murderers are a minority, let's protect them. Adulterers are a minority, let's protect them. Drug dealers are a minority, they need to be protected by the Constitution. And you know what, if I were black right now, I'd be outraged that they compare being black to being a homosexual. Arnold Schwarzenegger, the governor of California, got up and said, this is exactly like back in 1948 when white and black people couldn't get married to each other. That's not the same at all. Because being white and black has nothing to do with your character or how good you are. You're equal. But being a homosexual is a wicked, vile, disgusting, that's what the Bible says, animalistic, wicked, perverted sin. They're not reproducers, they're recruiters. The homosexual and the pedophile are one and the same. Every queer is a child molester and a rapist, that's what the Bible teaches. I have a whole sermon on it, proving that from the Bible. But to sit there and call them a minority is wrong. But their premise is right about the fact that you shouldn't be just able to get 51% of the people to persecute a minority. Because the whole point of living in a republic versus a democracy is to protect the minority. Because if you just, why don't we just vote on everything? Just democracy, right? I mean, I sat next to a lady on the airplane, and she said, we need to do away with the Electoral College and just vote, and whoever wins the vote wins. I said, yeah, okay. Then the president would be chosen by New York City, Los Angeles, and just these major cities, and Montana wouldn't even have a voice. Wyoming wouldn't even have a voice. Utah wouldn't have a voice. And I explained to her the system, and she said, you're right. It makes sense to me now. And so the Founding Fathers, as they're called, they were basing a lot of their government principles on the Bible. The Bible teaches Republican form of government. So the Bible teaches monarchy. God got mad when they wanted a king.
That's right.
God got angry when they chose to have a king. He set them up as a republic. He said in Deuteronomy 1, choose you men to be rulers over hundreds and thousands and so forth. He said, choose righteous men to lead you and to rule over you. That's republican government, choosing elected officials to rule for you. Not just a mob rule where, well, 51% decided that we're going to take all the rich people's money and give it to the poor. Because there's more than 51% of us are poor and we want money. So we're going to take it from somebody else. That doesn't make any sense. Or, well, 51% of the people decided that all Christians should be killed. You know, that's not the way our country is run. And so it's not a thing where we should vote, you know, to take away the rights of a minority. But the difference is that the homo is not a minority. He's a wicked sinner. He's a pervert. He chose to go that route. He chose to go down that road. And he needs to be taken out and killed. And you say, I can't believe you'd say that. Well, you know what? You can't believe the Bible then. Because I'm just going to read it for you. Nothing to do with my sermon, but I just like to read it every once in a while. Just to keep it fresh in your mind. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13 is still in the Bible. If a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Now, really what the proposition should have been would, should the homosexual be put to death? I would have voted yes on that. I would have been down there. I would have been holding the sign.
Amen.
Yes on Prop 2013.
yes on Proposition Leviticus 20:13?
I would have voted yes. I voted yes on 102, but I wasn't really that excited about it. I don't really care whether they get married or not. They shouldn't even. They're still going to be the same filthy pervert that they are before they got married. They're still infecting our society. But the fact that they're getting married represents acceptance in our society. That's why it's so wicked, and that's why I voted yes on 102. And that's why I would have voted yes on 8 if I lived in California. But Arnold Schwarzenegger, the queer-loving devil that he is up there saying, oh, this is terrible. It's like whites and blacks. Shame on him for degrading black people. Black people are just as good as white people, but homos are wicked perverts. Deal with it. And so the point is that our government is based upon this famous verse through the work of Montesquieu and other philosophers that looked at this and said, hey, God's laying out a form of government here. You got a legislator, you got a judge, and you have an executor. And that's why our country has prospered partially, because of being based on the principles of the Bible. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the time that we had. And Father, I pray that something that was said tonight would help those that are here. The fact that we shouldn't live in fear. We shouldn't live in terror and be terror. Maybe the world is on threat level orange, but God, help us not to live in fear and be scared, but to fear no evil, for Thou art with us. Help us to have a clear conscience so we can live free of fear. And God, I pray that You'd help us to realize that what goes around truly does come around, and that we would reap good and reap the good that we sow, dear God. Help us to be patient and wait for the increase of the right that we do. And Father, we love You in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.